It's a real pleasure and delight to be with you this week. This is the great thing about giving your pastor a holiday. It gives professors who have very little to do on Sundays a chance to preach, so I'm thankful for that. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I'll be reading with you the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. The passage we're reading this evening follows immediately after the baptism of our Lord and the majestic announcement from heaven that Jesus is beloved by his Father. Right after the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in power, the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted, or perhaps better, to be tested in the wilderness. Let us read together Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, you tell us that sometimes we have not because we ask not. And so we come this evening asking what we believe to be surely according to your will. That is, that you would make us not only hearers, but believers and doers of your word. Help us to this end, for your glory and for our encouragement, by your Holy Spirit, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've just read is one of the most puzzling in the Gospel of Matthew. As Satan boldly confronts the Son of God about provision in verses 1 to 4, when he tempts Jesus to take the easy way out of hardship. Then he asks Jesus to try presumption in verses 5 to 7, when he dares Jesus to live carelessly and presume upon God's graciousness. His final idea is the ultimate perversion of priorities in verses 8 to 11, when Satan madly suggests that Jesus could have complete dominion in a moment if only the Creator would bow to the creature. These strange otherworldly encounters between God the Son and Satan the corrupt angel raise questions that I won't even begin to try and answer this evening. Nonetheless, there's much to learn from this account. In fact, in reading about the testing of God's Son, Jesus, there's almost no limit to the number of lessons we could learn. I don't want to say there's a moral to the story. There's 1,000 morals to the story. A few of them are listed by Bishop J.C. Ryle. First, he says, what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He is not afraid to assault even our Lord Jesus himself. People speak of demons and devils lightly today. He's presented as a cartoon character. In truth, he's a serious enemy. And that's because in the second place, if Satan is this bold with Christ, he'll be much more bold with Christians. I mean, are you ever tempted to entertain unloving thoughts about others? Do you have trouble putting away dark desires that discourage you? Do you have shameful memories that keep coming back to you? Well, there's a reason for that. We have an enemy and an accuser, and he's tempting us to sin, or trying to convince us that we can't stop sinning. He's spreading lies, and we need to know in advance how to deal with it. J.C. Ryle says there's no enemy worse than an enemy who's never seen and never dies. Let us remember every day that if we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but also resist the devil. Third, and this is so obvious that no one can miss it, but so important, I feel like I need to say it anyway. The whole purpose of Satan's temptations is to get us to sin against God. The business of sin is very personal for Satan. He hates God. He wants all things to work out against God's glory, for God's displeasure, and for our harm. And so he's always trying to get us to sin against his Maker. He tempts us to deny sin, to ignore sin, to excuse sin, to handle sin. But above all else, he wants us to commit sin. And that's what makes sin so serious. This is why Satan rejoices to see us sin when we argue in our kitchens, when we're selfish as we drive our cars, when we're careless in what we mind, when we're careless in minding what we see on our computers or our phones, or as we evaluate our friendships. It's because he wants us to sin that we need to band together as a church, pray for one another as brothers and sisters, be honest with one another, and ask God that we won't be led into temptation. Fourth, we should remember in our temptations that the one in whom we trust and in whose name we pray knows what it's like to be tempted. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all things like we are. Jesus can identify with us. He can understand us. That means we can pour out our hearts to him. We don't need to hide from him. We cannot. We can confess our deepest struggles. He fought against sin, and he knows what we need. I wish every one of you in this church owned and read J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, because if you did, I could just say, volume 1, page 27, and you'd write it down. You could go home and read it. But because I'm not confident that each of you owns this book, which you ought to buy, I'm compelled to quote him again as he speaks about and considers the testing of Jesus and how it's intended to help Christians who are tempted too. Ryle says this: are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He's just the Savior that a tempted people need or require. Fifth, we should be reminded from this passage that there's a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin, indeed could not sin. That he did not sin is seen everywhere and stated in Hebrews. That he could not sin, we know because he was not only a man, but the God-man. God cannot sin. His struggle against temptation not only did succeed, but had to succeed. Now, much could be said on this topic. You can ask your pastor about it next week. But for now, let me just say this. There's a comfort for each one of us in this distinction between being tempted and falling to temptation. Let me try and illustrate what I'm talking about. Not that long ago, I traveled on a weekly basis from Washington's Union Station up north to another station. And I learned by hard experience that one hallway in Union Station is filled with larger-than-life images that Satan can use to tempt me to sin. So I chose another route through the station to get to my platform. Again, when I walked up the stairs each week at Penn Station, I learned after my first unfortunate time up those steps that I need to look to the left when I get near the top of a staircase rather than to the right. Now, each time I take one route instead of the other, and each time I look left instead of right, the Spirit's helping me to overcome an identifiable temptation. The temptation is there. It's not the same as falling to it. Praise God, when Satan tempts us to sin, we don't always give in to temptation. I do too often, but not always. Here's my point. Satan is horribly clever. He not only tempts us to sin, but he also tries to make Christian people feel guilty simply because they've been tempted. That is to say, even when we don't fall into temptation, the fact that we know it's there, he uses as an accusation against us. But we know from the life of the Lord, that there's a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. Satan loves to convince us of sins we didn't commit as if we did. There's enough sins that we do commit for him to accuse us of, to be sure. But we should not allow the very awareness and strength of temptations to make us feel guilty as well. We must not live in Satan's shadow when we can bask in our Father's favor. I'm tempted to think of yet another possible lesson. It might be worth mentioning. I'm not entirely sure, but here goes anyway. I wonder if we put Matthew 3, with great encouragements for Jesus, next to Matthew 4, with great temptations, that maybe we're also being reminded that near some of our best spiritual experiences, we will sometimes face our greatest trials. The baptism of Jesus must have been a great joy to him. The Father's declaration about how pleased he was with his Son must have been a great joy to him. And then the Spirit leads him to temptation. I'm not saying that behind every silver lining there's a cloud. My point is simply that sometimes, since the Lord knows our great challenges require encouragements, that encouragements and challenges swirl around one another. Maybe that's just an observation in the Christian life. Well, a few moments ago, I mentioned that it's not enough to say that there's a moral to the story because there's so many lessons for us to learn, and those were just a few. It's also not enough to say there's a moral to the story because there's a very important backdrop to the story that we need to stand back and admire and understand. For as God designed it, this mysterious moment in history, and it is a moment in history, remains one of the most important connections between the New Testament and the Old. Let me try to explain. If you know the first gospel well, you'll remember that the infant Jesus was rushed to Egypt for a time to escape the clutches of King Herod. Matthew also explained back in chapter 2 that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Hosea. Just as God's chosen son Israel came up out of Egypt, so God's son Jesus would come up out of Egypt. Now, Jesus coming up out of Egypt in Matthew 2 sets the stage for Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4. Not only is Jesus like Israel in going down to and coming up from Egypt, he's also like Israel in that he was tested in the wilderness. You see, Jesus was reliving the life of Israel in a compressed or compacted form. I think you all know what it means for something to be compressed. Recently, someone visited and they had a huge pile of socks that they needed to fit in their car. That's a long story in itself. But my wife handed them a vacuum bag, one of these bags you can put a lot of things into. Then you connect your vacuum cleaner to it, and it shrinks the bag and everything into it, into a much smaller size, into a compacted form. Everything's still there, but it's all compressed. That's not a great illustration, I'll admit. But in a way similar to this, key moments in the history of Israel are compacted or are shrunk down and relived in the life of Jesus. If you read the Old Testament regularly, and I hope that you do, and if you know what is written there, you'll spot some parallel lines running through these Old Testament and New Testament accounts. The Israelites were in the wilderness, and Jesus was in the wilderness. They spent 40 years there. Jesus spent 40 days there. They were tempted by hunger. Here's Jesus, confronted by a probably more intense hunger than they faced. You can see how these wilderness scenes belong together. piecing these Old Testament and New Testament events together is a bit like finding an old painting in the attic that was supposed to be a pair with the one hanging in the dining room. Once you see it, you know that they were intended by the artist to go together. And yet when these two scenes are brought together, you not only see the similarities, you not only see the pairing, but you also see the contrasts. The Israelites wanted God to give them food in the rocky desert. They almost demanded a miracle. Jesus was asked to turn stones into bread, but he refused. Jesus would face a hunger like the Israelites and not complain, not demand a miracle, not work a miracle in his own mighty power. Israel was tested and failed. Sometimes they complained. Sometimes they did as they pleased and assumed that God would help them anyways. Sometimes they demanded more now because they cared more about the immediate concerns of this world than the promises of what was to come. Jesus was tested and he resisted. Jesus was tempted as Israel was, yet without sin, without complaint, without compromise. But if you know your Bible well, you'll know that epic temptations come in sets of three, not in pairs of two. There's still another picture, if you will, in the very back of the attic. Only when we set that third picture with the other two have we properly assembled the work of the Master. What makes this third frame fit with the other two is not a similarity of scene. It's continuity in characters. You may have already noticed that in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, the second Adam, Satan was in the foreground. In the wilderness temptation of Israel, we know he's there, but he's in the background. But there's still another temptation to consider. It's the first in human history. The scene is different, but Satan is there front and center, as is the first Adam and his wife. In a garden, the first Adam and his wife Eve were confronted by a temptation regarding provision, as it happens, encouraging them to think that God was not taking as good of a care of them as he could, seeing that he was withholding something from them that was so appetizing. In that temptation, they were encouraged by Satan to presumption, assuming that they could do the opposite of what God commanded and still come out okay. Ultimately, they gave themselves to perversion. I don't think that's too strong of a word. It might not be strong enough. They listened to the truth that God had spoken being mangled into a lie. And then they chose to follow the creature rather than the creator. They put Satan's word before God's. And they made themselves the real authorities in their life as they chose to go their own way. And when Adam, whom one of the gospel writers also calls God's son, chose to twist the will of his Father in heaven, he sinned, and the world plunged into sin with him. I mentioned that it's not enough to point out the lessons that must be learned from Matthew 4, because there are connections we need to see in Matthew 4 and other parts of the Bible. But the most important reason why we need to move beyond the moral of the story is that there's also a gospel to the story. In reading about the testing of God's son Jesus, and then reflecting back on the testing of God's son Israel and God's son Adam, there's a message that we must not miss. So let's take these temptations in historic order. Adam was a representative man. And when our first parents failed their test, a kind of virus was unleashed that no one could escape. We're all corrupted. Left to ourselves, we all die. After that, we can only see this failure repeated. Israel replicates Adam's failures. And eventually, as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, so too they were exiled from the land of promise. It seems that testing, failure, exile is the only pattern that we'll ever see until in the opening pages of the New Testament we see another wilderness, another appearance of Satan, another test ordered by God. And here, where every mere man has failed, one comes who succeeds. And of course, this is just the beginning. My pulpit Bible this evening has the heading, The Temptation of Jesus, as if this were the only time that Satan assailed our Lord. Unlike the temptation of Adam, and very much like the temptation of Israel in the wilderness, for most of the rest of the life of Christ, Satan recedes into the background. But we see his handiwork everywhere. The whole of Jesus' life is one characterized by conflict and adversity and false accusation and rejection. Each one of those a signature move of the accuser himself. What are we to learn from this? Well, of course, Christians must see in Christ's resistance to Satan an example for themselves. As one author put it, Christians must not go for a temporal kingdom, which Jesus refused. They must not grab fulfillment now, which Jesus declined. And they must not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. They are to use the Spirit's sword in the ongoing battle against the forces of evil. Surely we're to learn that. But you see, we are given Matthew 4, not just to teach us that Jesus is an example, but also to help us see that Jesus is a substitute. All that he did in our place and for our sakes. He came to face temptation as the last Adam. He came as a new representative who lived and obeyed and resisted where we have not and now cannot. And as our substitute, he was earning for us a righteousness that we could never get for ourselves. He fought compromise so that his steadfastness could be credited to us when we lack courage. He resisted easy prestige and privilege so that his kingdom perspective could be imputed to us when we are worldly and short-sighted. He turned to God, his Father, for provision so that his confidence could be ascribed to us when we worry. He carefully avoided presuming on his Father's kindness so that his wisdom and holiness could be counted as ours when we are foolish and careless. He despised the perverted twisting of priorities that puts satanic suggestion at the same level as divine revelation. He resisted Satan so that all who trust in Christ will be completely and permanently forgiven. For each and every time we have given into the flesh and to the world, and yes, to the devil. He has been supplying the righteousness that comes to justified sinners who are united to Christ by faith. That's what we're to learn from Matthew chapter 4. This is the good news, and it's not too good to be true. Well, as I look back over these 11 verses with you, it seems that supernatural events are the most notable features of this chapter. I mean, where else do we encounter Satan at one end of the passage and angels at the other? Where else does the most sinful of all creatures guide the sinless Creator God from place to place? Where else do we read of a mountain where Jesus can see the whole world? Or a conversation on some protrusion of the temple while priests and people mill about underneath, unaware of the drama overhead? And yet, the most remarkable feature of this chapter just might be the thing that appears so natural. Jesus quoting the Bible. What could be more normal than that? I mean, he's Jesus. What else would we expect him to do? And yet, when you think about it, isn't it astonishing that after every frontal assault of Satan, Jesus directs the attention of the devil back to the book of Deuteronomy? That's amazing, because as Matthew Henry's commentary notes, Jesus himself is the eternal word and could have produced the mind of God without recourse to the writings of Moses. And yet, we're being taught something here in the actions of Jesus. Who better than Jesus to not only know Scripture, but also to understand its power and authority? Who better than the incarnate Word of God to commend the written Word of God? We sometimes don't take the Bible seriously enough.
But it was enough for Jesus that it is written.
That was the only argument that was needed for him. There's just something more profound, something more learned, something more clever that we need today. Christianity's cultured despisers think that it's absurd for us this evening to be guided by this old book. But it was an old book already when Jesus walked the face of this earth, when he was in the wilderness, when he was quoting its lines. He knew that if scriptures are properly applied, that they are a sufficient guide for every twist and turn, even of the most difficult situation. I say properly applied because Satan can quote scripture too, as we see here. But he twists what is written. He takes the book that comes from God and tries to use it against God. So the scriptures must be understood and used well. And let us be clear about this too. We have many reasons to hold scripture tightly. Classic confessions of the Christian church remind us that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scripture or through thoughtful, logical reasoning may be deduced from scripture and can't be found anywhere else. The way of salvation is so clearly taught in one place of scripture or another that not only the learned but the unlearned can understand it. It's a book that speaks without error, with authority, and with clarity, and we can trust it infallibly. But of course, and much more importantly, the Bible itself speaks eloquently about scripture. The psalmist says once and again that God's word is a light. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the word of God is intended to give us certainty. The epistle to the Romans tells us that the scriptures are intended for our comfort. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It goes on to tell us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching or for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work throughout scripture. We're given any number of reasons to trust Scripture. But I want you to notice this evening that Matthew chapter 4 is commending Scripture particularly, expressly, as a help in the fight against temptations to sin. One old Puritan wrote that only Scripture is strong enough to support us in the sad hours of temptation. One old reformer once said that Christ uses Scripture as his shield, and those who voluntarily throw away such armor deserve to be strangled by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed. Those are strong words. It's because the Bible's so effective that Satan wants us to read it very little and trust it not at all. He wants us to airbrush the influence of the Bible out of our lives. He reminds us that the Bible is offensive, that it's irritating to unbelieving friends. He wants us to set it aside because he knows that the Word of God read and memorized and taught is the life-giving power of God and the most effective weapon in the arsenal of the Holy Spirit. And the most important thing that the Bible has to tell us about the fight against temptation is that Jesus Christ has already dealt it the death blow. That he can handle Satan, that he can deal with our enemy. Satan wants us to feel helpless. The scriptures announce that Jesus has taken sin's penalty and broken Satan's power. There was a time in World War II when it was clear that fighting would have to continue for a very long time. But it was also clear to the Allies that the spine, the back of the Axis had been broken. There was too much dissemination of troops. There was not enough firepower left to Germany. They're fighting on too many fronts. They had lost too much information. The war was won. Oh, it would continue for some time. The mopping up would continue. Real battles would be fought. Men would die. But the battle was won.
already probably in 1942. Here's my point. We continue to fight on. We are warned that Satan is a real enemy. And yet the truth is, he will not win. The Christ who speaks in Matthew chapter 4 will speak and preside over the demise of Satan and all his powers. Whoever believes this and repents of his sin is free. We fight because the victory is assured.
I said that in order to understand Matthew 4, it wasn't enough to have one picture in view. We needed to have three pictures in view. But even as I think aloud with you about Christ's victory, other sights come to mind. We've spent a half an hour, well, maybe it was a little longer than that, just looking at one wall in the gallery. But step back and look around. You'll see other scenes that the Holy Spirit has assembled in this special exhibit of saving revelation. Look with me at the end of Christ's ministry. There we see another temptation. Scripture presents before our eyes the scene from the Garden of Gethsemane, with our Savior dreading the cup of wrath that he had to drink down to its dregs. We see him again hanging on the cross, a spiritual wilderness of sorts where he was more alone and forsaken than ever before. And the crowds are around him, mocking him, testing him. But thankfully, even that does not offer the full panorama. For after a dark portrait of a tomb, we see a scene of dazzling glory, of angels who are blinded by the guards of a grave that is suddenly empty. And there's more. There's an extended canvas that begins at Pentecost and stretches the full length of the gallery. And in that scene, you will see the apostles and the preachers. You'll see the praying men and women of the Middle Ages. You see the great reformers. And if you look closely, you will even see insignificant men and women and children like you and me. All of us created by God to resist temptation. All of us called by Christ to be like him in his sufferings and to trust him in his grace when we sin. All of us called to be part of a society that shows all the kingdoms of the world God's glory. In short, all of us called to live by what is written. And at the end, it's a final scene. And there we see Satan bound and banished, never to tempt again. There we see the Son of God with angels around him and the world falling down before him. There we see the Church of Christ, created by water and the Word, brought into glory. And there we glimpse the elect from every nation, joining with those whose rest is already won, finally doing to perfection what we have always only partly ever done. And there we will worship the Lord our God, and him only we will serve. And how do we know that this is true? Because it is written. Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, equip us to fight temptation
by trusting in the Savior who has overcome all. Teach us to know the Scriptures, to use wisely what is written for our defense and for the glory of your name and kingdom. We ask this,
and we are emboldened to ask even more.
In spite of our weakness and the weakness of others whom we love, we pray that your word would continue to increase, that the number of disciples would be multiplied greatly everywhere, and that many who have struggles like our own would be obedient to the faith. We pray that you would fill us with your grace and power so no one will be able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which we speak. And in all of this, may your name be lifted high above us as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.